Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
I want to thank you all for being here, sharing in this time of worship together. It's been beautiful. Some of the new music that we've started at our retreat, and then this piece that Larry just led us in, Kyrie Eleison. Through all the history of the church and so forth, there are very few survivors of Greek. And as you guys who are here all the time know, I'm kind of really into Greek, having taught it for many years and all of that. This is one phrase that now you know in Greek. Kyrie means Lord. It's in calling on the Lord. And eleison is the word for have mercy. Christe is addressed to Christ. And then same word again, have mercy. Kyrie eleison in Greek. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Well, it's been about an eon since we last met, hasn't it? There's been a long time, a shift of the ages and so forth that has taken place in between. I appreciated what's been said already this morning, that the great need for us to pray for each other and pray for our nation, to pray for the leadership of our nation, both our president and the president-elect and all of that, to long for the very best that can come in that whole mix as this transition takes place. As I also appreciated what Walter said about Armistice Day, about November the 11th. It's a day that has become generally a way of honoring veterans, Veterans Day. But more specifically, as we've talked about in the past, it comes from World War I. And we are 100 years minus two from the end of World War I when Armistice Day took place. It was in 1918 when the war finally ended. So we are in 2016. We're still right in 100 years after being right in the middle of one of the most brutal and culture society changing events that that Europe ever knew, and even the world ever knew, in World War I. And it's something for us to remember. Things, you know, things can get pretty bad if we do not take care of each other and honor each other. And World War I is that event that was so totally arbitrary and needless and killed and destroyed such a whole generation of people, but then came to a conclusion at one particular moment on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. It's the reason it hasn't been shifted to Mondays, as almost all of our holidays do get shifted. It still stays on that 11th day of the 11th month, remembering that time when the guns fell silent and people were being killed right up to within seconds of those guns falling silent in Europe. And a whole generation was lost. So it's a time to deeply remember human fallibility and the way we break each other apart, and to long for peace. Also, I just want to mention, I just hope that you will take part in the Precious Kids dinner this evening, a wonderful ministry, and led by one of our great couples, Tom and Aracelis Barreto here, and just urge you to remember that. I hope that you'll find in your bulletin a sheet that has at the top of it, Mercy Upon All. We've been involved in a study now for a little while, of Romans 9 through 11. It's a section, it's a distinct section in Paul's letter to the Romans. It has you have this wonderful, long, detailed argument that flows through Romans 1 through 8. And comes to this magnificent conclusion, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord at the end of the 8th chapter of Romans. And then sort of the mood shifts or changes, and you go into a new section, and it flows through these three chapters from 9 to 10 to 11, and it comes to a conclusion. And today we are at the final verses of that section of Romans. If you remember back, you go back to the beginning of that section, and you remember that Paul started it with a cry of grief. I've included a few of the verses there from the beginning of chapter 9, there on the front side of your sheet. I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I myself would wish to be anathema from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my relatives in flesh and blood. They are Israelites. And then skipping a little, theirs are the ancestors, and from them, with regard to the flesh, came the Messiah, who is God over all people, blessed forever. Amen. That sense of grief, of anguish, of things going awry that Paul has at the beginning of this section, that he had, as we know, a Jew, a Pharisee, grew up in a Pharisaic family in a pagan city, but nevertheless with strong identity with his Judaism and progressing in that, going to Jerusalem to study to be a rabbi, being a part of that Pharisaic camaraderie. They didn't call themselves Pharisees. That was what other people called them. That means sort of separatists. They call themselves a fellowship, a haverim in Hebrew. And they can, because they had groups that ate together and so forth, and a kind of a brotherhood. And he was part of that and progressing mightily in it. And now things have changed for him. As he came face to face with Jesus, and his life has made this turn, and he sees what God has been doing all through the ages and in his own time. Now he feels such pain because he sees his brothers and sisters missing out, as he sees it, on what they should have delighted in and rejoiced in and shared in. It was what was their own story, our own story, Paul would have said. And so he's He is grieved at the beginning of this section. And you can tell that the pain is very real. This is not something that he's just putting on. And he comes back to it several times in the course of this section. But at the end, where we are today, he ends up with this great celebration, as Laura read it so beautifully for us. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and so forth. All of that. With this doxology of God. And through that, he comes through this process of thinking about all that has gone wrong and ends in a place of seeing God's pathways through that. That's the reason for the title for this series, as I called it, God's Amazing Paths. That comes from that doxology at the end, sort of paraphrasing words from the doxology. He has seen this complicated history. Remember, as we've looked through these passages, those of you who have been here for several of them, we've seen how he goes through scriptures and sees all these various things that have happened and links it to this section of scripture and that section and talks about how these things play together and how they flow together and lead somewhere and how there are difficulties and problems within them. But at the same time, it is going somewhere. This story reaches back all across the scriptures, but it also reaches forward right into his own life. And I can say truly it reaches on forward into the rest of the history of the church. For him, though it reaches to his brothers and sisters in Rome. And we talked especially, I think, last time about the situation that was there in Rome. It's a challenging story. It's a complex story. And part of the thing is that it's dealing with human beings. And God made us human beings. He made us complicated, made us difficult. And so we struggle with all kinds of stuff in our lives. We struggle with sin, with brokenness, with different kinds of sin. That what the Gentiles had gone through and what the Jews had gone through was rather different, but at the same time, there was a kind of unity under all of it. It's often so hard for us to understand each other. It's hard for me to understand myself. I don't know about you, but it's hard for us to understand. Paul, back at earlier in Romans, talked about that. And I don't even know why I do what I do. I don't understand my own actions. And he ends up there at the end of, you remember, Romans chapter 7. Maybe you remember. You can go back and look it up. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We don't understand ourselves, our rebellious wills. We don't understand our loves, our desires, our hopes. And Paul, though, has been thinking and preaching and talking to people and seeing their lives and creating these communities or experiencing how God creates these communities. And he has seen a lot of what comes from all of this, from this complex story. You know, sometimes it's a wonderful thing, we'd like to portray the gospel as something very simple, something you can write on a postcard. And there is a usefulness to that, of, you know, paring things down to just a few statements that you can put there as a little testimony and so forth. But certainly what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 9 through 11, and as he comes to the end of it, what strikes him is not the simplicity of what God has done, but the depth, the complexity, even the difficulty of what God has done and what is being played out in these churches. If the problem that God were dealing with were simple, he could just, you know, give us, like we like to give ourselves, a good self-help book, you know, with some resolutions to take care of the problem. And that would be the end of it. It would not require God's incarnation among us. It would not require Jesus' whole life and ministry, his death, the death of God on a cross. It would not require the defeat of death. It would not require resurrection life. You are complex. You are complicated. And God has come to you where you are in all of that. And Paul is saying, this story as it brings in Jews, as it brings in Gentiles, as it brings in all Jews, of course, are one small grouping, relative big group, but small group too, in relation to the world. The Gentiles are everybody else, as big a category as you can have. When you bring in all of that, and this is what this is about, then, then there's just no, it takes more than a postcard to put on it what God has been doing. And so Paul, as he, in this text, and as you look at the text that's on the front side of your sheet, you'll see some differences, not a lot, but from the ESV, but things that I wanted us to emphasize. You'll see some differences from the way it is printed in your praise booklet. Paul sees this drama between Jews and Gentiles. This was, from his point of view, the great divide in life. And we talked about last time, from a Greek's point of view, the great divide was between Greeks and barbarians. From the Roman's point of view, it was between Romans and everybody else. And from Jews, it was between Jews and Gentiles. And basically, that sort of thing could be played out in almost any group you went to. But for Paul, coming from his point of view, and from the story that he's telling, the great divide is between Israel, between the Jews and all the other peoples of the world. And this drama between the Jews and the Gentiles, which Paul has himself seen played out in city after city after city as he's brought the gospel to these places and seen the effect that it has on their life. It's, for him, it is a sign of the choice of God. The way God, in this complexity of human beings, doesn't just, like, you know, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 describe, just go and wipe out the human race and then start over again, but rather takes this complex and messy world and finds a way, by his choice, by his grace, by his promise, to work through all of this, allowing human beings to be human beings, but at the same time bringing life-changing grace into the world, bringing the conquest of death into the world, bringing the reunion of God and humanity into the world in a way that no one had ever seen before. And for Paul, that has ended up in what he describes as a mystery. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. And when he speaks to the brothers and sisters here, remember at the beginning he talked about these kinfolk according to the flesh, his brothers and sisters, the Jews. Here the brothers and sisters that he's specifically talking to are the non-Jews, the Gentiles. The Jews are his brothers and sisters. The Gentiles are his brothers and sisters. And that phenomenon right there is the amazing thing that God has done, because it includes every possible person in the entire world. And he sees this mystery. These first few verses of our text have often been interpreted in what I consider rather strange ways. They've been taken both by very liberal interpreters and by very conservative interpreters, dispensationalist kind of interpreters. It's talking about that some mystery that has never been known before is going to pop up here or has popped up here, and that changes kind of the whole course of everything. That that God has decided to harden all of some big portion of Israel until a particular fullness of number of the Gentiles come in. And then there's something that's going to happen that's going to save all the Jews and bring them in. Usually, depends on who's doing the interpreting, but usually thought of at the time of the second coming or something like that. In this way, all Israel will be saved. It's my considered, very deeply considered belief that that is not at all what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about some new mechanism, certainly not something that goes sort of outside of faith in Jesus Christ or anything like that. Rather, he is talking in this mystery about this astonishing way that God has been working all along, that he wants them to see clearly because they haven't really seen it, and they are in danger of misunderstanding, especially these Gentiles, where they are and what's going on. It is not a fixed particular pattern that God's going to make to work out no matter what, but it is this unfolding drama that is going on right now in Rome and continues to go on as they move forward. It is this unfolding truth of what God is doing. And God is showing his faithfulness both to the promises that he made to Abraham, the promises that have flowed all the way along, and to the whole world, all those families of the earth that were there in the promises made to Abraham. And in this way, all Israel, everybody that's included now in the family of Abraham will be brought into relationship with God, will be saved. And he quotes from Scripture and all of that. And we'll look at a little bit more at some of those things. Paul, as a Jew, knew about Gentile prejudice against the Jews. He experienced it, no doubt, himself. I mean, just being a Jew growing up in Tarsus, that would have sort of almost standard, that it'd be almost impossible for him to grow up not experience it. But he also knew the vice versa of that. He knew the prejudices that he himself had grown up against the Gentiles. That's why it's so remarkable for him specifically to speak of the Gentiles as brothers and sisters, that they are part of his family. And he knows, he's this person, as we've talked about, who knows that God wants both. God is not willing for the prejudices of each side against the other to separate them. And as you've watched it flow through the Paul's letter to the Romans, you know the problem. We can't go back and review all of Romans, but back right in chapter 1, he talked about how the world, the Gentiles especially, lost the knowledge of God. Though the knowledge of God is there in the creation, they refuse to have God in their knowledge. And you remember how he describes how it led to corruption of their lives and so forth. And so the Gentiles lost the knowledge of God and substituted for God, well, the old word is idolatry, and it's a perfectly good word, but it's any one of a thousand names for forces and powers and things around them that they had, whether it was the Greek gods or the Roman gods or Scythian gods or Egyptian gods or whatever. All of these names for gods. The names that we especially like are money, sex, power, self, tribe, etc., all these other things. And they had gods who were in charge of all of these different things. But in the midst of that situation in which the human family, the nations, have lost the connection to God, God chooses one family, one person, Abraham and his descendants, and that's what Paul was talking about from the beginning of chapter 9. God chooses one family, Abraham, Israel, the wrestler with God. And with them, he gave the Torah, he made a covenant with them. And that covenant, as you read the Old Testament, brought all kinds of blessings, but actually the emphasis of so much of the scriptures is how the people were faithless to the covenant, starting right at when it was being given with the golden calves, and going all the way down through the end of the narrative of the Old Testament to into the exile and beyond. And so that Torah, that covenant, brought clarity. And this is something that Paul emphasized, that the brokenness that was there with everyone is, as the relationship with God was broken, becomes something much more specific. It becomes transgression. It's transgression of specific commandments and laws. And the idolatry becomes the rejection of the Creator God, the God who created all human beings. And it's separation from that God, the God of Israel. It is that clarity that comes through again and again and again, that gives the prophets their voice, that allows them to go into situations and to specify the brokenness, the sins, the rebellions that are there in the lives of Israel. They have rejected the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the God of Israel. And so, in its way, Israel was a paradigm of all humanity. Unfortunately, often a paradigm in its sinfulness and its brokenness. Something that comes through again and again and again throughout the course of scriptures. But that story, as God dealt with this people who were rebellious and also dear, beloved, and also separated, in that one learns the language, one sees the ideas that give us the language for understanding where God was going in that. It is in that the framework is set for God's own intervention among human beings. And the meaning of words like Messiah come up, so that we understand what it means to speak of God's anointed king and to look for a promise that God will fulfill in the future, that all kinds of situations in our present may seem to break it all apart, but that God is being faithful to his covenant. To understand what it means to be redeemed, bought out of slavery, brought out of slavery, not just brought out on eagle's wings, to be brought to God's own self, to be a people that belong to God. We learn what forgiveness means as God over and over deals with a generational sin in the people of Israel, and yet shows mercy and welcomes them back and draws them back to himself. And we learn what it means to experience that mercy, what judgment means, what it means for God to be dead set against everything that destroys his people, that destroys human life, and to judge it. All of these words and many, many more were set through that story. And then comes Jesus into that. People like Paul and like so many others had read the story and knew the story and thought it was going in one direction. But then Jesus comes in this unexpected and challenging way. He doesn't fit the idea of that anointed king who's going to purify everybody, drive out the Gentiles, and set Jerusalem on high among the nations, and everybody will come to it. And so, Israel's brokenness and the nation's idolatry of power went together to crucify Jesus. And even those very close to Jesus, his own disciples, shared in the failure. Paul's message, though, is, but God. God understands all of the depths of all of that difficulty, that brokenness, that misperception, that way that we push God out. And he will not take no for an answer. He still comes. He comes among us in mercy and in grace. And Father raises Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are all there conquering death for human beings who don't want God, giving them resurrection life. And so Paul has lived right at the beginning of this. It's all those first disciples were Jews. But he was part of that Jewish power structure that saw everything that had happened there as scandalous and wrong. This good news was scandalous, and he became an enemy of it, as so many of those around him then became enemies of that good news, as he talks about here in the passage that we have before us. They became enemies for your sake, verse 28. And that, as those who pursued these believers in Jesus, they drove them out. They drove them out. They drove them out into the Gentile world. And it drove them also to reread the scriptures like Stephen does in chapter 7 of Acts. It drove them to relearn the story of the Messiah, the story of the suffering servant of God, the story of God as the creator of all people, to think about what that means, to hear again what Jesus meant when he told them to go to all the nations. Peter, as we've said so many times, Peter wanted to go to all the nations, to every Jew in all the nations. That was his plan. He had no desire to go to any Gentiles, but to all the Jews and all the nations. But God has to help them to rehear even Jesus so that they understand it. And so this drama unfolds, and Paul has been a part of it. He's watched it as it plays out, as those believing Jews are pushed out, driven out by the enmity of their own people into the Gentiles. And they begin to see the whole story in a new light. And God and the Spirit keep pushing them out into that. And they understand. And now they see that all Israel means not only those who belong to the direct descent of Abraham, but those who belong to the faith of Abraham. That's what Paul has been arguing for throughout Romans. You'll notice on the front side of your sheet, Romans 9, verse 6, the very last sentence. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham are his seed. That's at the early part of Romans 9. And then a little bit later, it talks about God wanting to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the nations. This was the transforming power of this. All Israel brings in all of these. And so they look at the scriptures in verse like Isaiah 59 that Paul quotes there in verse 16. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The deliverer will come. A deliverer will come. Now, if you look back at Isaiah, he sees and describes the deliverer coming to Jacob, to Zion. But Paul sees that it comes to Zion for something far beyond. So the deliverer comes to Zion. That's where all of this takes place at the start, but then it goes out from there. The deliverer will come from Zion, banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he starts with one verse and ends with another. This idea that the sins of human beings, all human beings can be dealt with. Their brokenness, even Gentiles' brokenness can be dealt with, their sin and their rebellion. And so this becomes something that is mighty and powerful. Paul is thinking about passages like Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 that's there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then a little bit later down there, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This forgiveness, this opening up of all of the brokenness of our lives, the rebellion that we have, restoring the relationship with God, not only for pious, really good Jews like the Pharisees hoped, but for all people all over the world. That is a transformative and challenging idea. Paul actually quotes from Isaiah 27, verse 9, the lawlessness of Jacob will be removed, and this is his blessing when I take away his sin. And so Paul begins to think about this story. He has thought long and hard. He's discussed it. He's talked about it. So that when he writes about it now, it's just kind of the the fluff off the top of hours upon hours, days and days of thinking about all of this, of living this out and seeing how it worked in the lives and the churches that he was dealing with. And he has seen this way that things were. That yes, many Jews, not all, there was a remnant that clearly the whole first generation of Christians, second generation mostly, were all Jews, but by no means all of the Jews became Christians. And then Gentiles started coming in. And how is it that this works? And so he sees his own part and the way in which his life has gone in driving these people out among the Gentiles by becoming an enemy of this good news when he thought it was so horrible. And so he reflects on that in verse 28 and following. In relation to this inbreaking good news, they became enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. But as regards God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of that whole long story, the patriarchs, all that story. For God has not changed his mind about his gifts of grace and calling. This is sometimes translated as though it were kind of a mechanical thing. It's irrevocable, like the law of the Medes and the Persians, so to speak. But that's not the point. Here it's the point that God's still on the same track. He's fulfilling the same promises. He's being faithful to the same commitments as these Gentiles come in. God has not changed his mind about anything. He welcomes all the Jews, welcomes all the Gentiles, as many as will call upon the name of the Lord. He goes on for verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, Gentiles alienated from God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, people like me who drove them out, who fought them tooth and nail. In the same way, they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Paul, on the basis of passages of Scripture, especially in Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, hopes and believes that the fact that so many Gentiles are coming in will stir the Jews there in Rome, and call them to see what a wonderful thing they are missing, and to come back in and to be grafted back. Remember the illustration of the olive tree. God wants all of them in. So all of this complicated story was the turmoil of all of human brokenness, seen flowing together in Jesus' crucifixion. This was Israel wrestling with God. But deeper, it is God's love here in this drama of the Jews and Gentiles, using the failures and the disobedience of each side in order to bring an act of grace into the other side. Oh, there's the mystery for us. There's no revenge. There's no separation. There is rather each of us in our humanity and our brokenness become the means that God uses to give grace to the other so that we all are brought in. Verse 32, for God has closed up all people in disobedience. Uh-oh, that sounds awful. God's closed us all up in disobedience, just waiting for his Thor-like bolt of thunder to strike us all down. God has closed up all people in disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Jesus comes breaking the barrier between God and humanity so that God's own life can come among human beings, that we can experience a mercy beyond our wildest dream. The life of God among us, that we, all of us dying, not just physically, yes, physically, but not just physically, all of us dying. But we can receive that which releases all the brokenness and the sin, the rebellion of our lives, forgiveness. That we can receive mercy. Kyrie eleison. And that we can receive life. Life, the life embodied in Jesus, who is God with us. So Paul takes a deep breath. And then he closes by just celebrating God. Celebrating the unexpectedness, the complexity, the difficulty of what God has accomplished. How he has been able to deal with all kinds of human beings in a way that opens up his own life to everyone. While at the same time letting them be human beings. It is not easy. And at our best, as Paul says, we only see parts of it. It's not something that one can put on a postcard. But God honors our freedom. He calls us to the full humanity that he has created us to be true creatures of God. True creatures of God, bearing the image of God in the world, in this beautiful world, this complex world that God has created. Why couldn't it be simpler? Because you're not simple, and God's not simple. And he wants something that goes to the heart of you and takes you seriously and also comes from the life of the God of the entire universe, unimaginably great, but who wants a relationship so great that he can want a relationship with us little bits of dust on this little planet on one arm of a galaxy among 10 jillion galaxies in our world. He is great beyond imagination. That reality is complicated. If you make up a religion, you can make it simple. You can make up things that work very nicely and all make sense. When you're dealing with the reality of human beings and the reality of God, it is complex. And so that's what he celebrates. And he draws on scriptures, Isaiah 40, you know, that we haven't known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor. Or Job 41, that we can't give any gifts to God. God already owns the entire world. And yet we participate in this and we sense it. We see it. We see the beauty of it. We gradually live into this complexity. We learn how it works. And that's what Paul has been doing. He's been setting up markers for reflection and study all the way through 9 to 11 and wanting us to think through this amazing story of what God has done. But the whole complexity of the story is within a unity. Now, it's the unity of God. Now, that God is already himself a community, Father, Son, and Spirit, but one God, and everything is from God. And that's how he chooses to end. For from him, he's the source of all things. All that exists, all of the subatomic particles, all of your fingernails and toes, he's the one who invented the Higgs boson and he invented your hair follicles and everything else. He's the one who came up with the way of making iron by exploding stars. Would you have come up with that? Of making the gold in my ring by exploding super-sized stars. He's the one who brought all of this together with infinite amount of time to bring it and still has an infinite amount of future, at least that if he wants to use it. He's the one so great that he, though, can relate to even us little beings that he created here. Father, Son, and Spirit. From him, through him, he pervades all, is in all. In him we live and move and have our being. And into him are all things, all moves toward God. And as Paul thinks about all of this and what he's experienced in these cities and towns, what he hopes will happen in Rome, how he plans to go far into Spain, places that he's never been before, and take this same message to cultures he's never seen before. He knows that that same God will work among people wherever they are, because this is the God who loves every single human being. And that is how, that things are all from him and through him and to him, is our glory and our hope. And it is God's glory and God's hope. In 1 Corinthians 8, and chapter 8, verse 6, there at the top of the second side of your sheet. Yet for us there is one God, Father, from whom are all things and into whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus, Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You can say it different ways, but that complex community of love that is God is the one who works through the story of humanity to bring us in our brokenness to be the instruments of his grace to each other. To become in that process full human beings, his image in the world, and to live that fullness out in his grace, that he may have mercy upon all. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't understand, but we do celebrate that you, one beyond all our imagination, could love us, could care for us and all of the things that seem really difficult and complex to us. Broken relationships and prejudices and hard feelings, and to use them as instruments of your grace for each other. That we could live in this, in the life of you, to whom we can give nothing because everything belongs to you, whose wisdom is unsearchable, whose paths are beyond tracing out. That we could be part of your life. We thank you with all our hearts and pray that you may help us to hear this beautiful good news that takes in our grief like Paul's grief and leads us to celebration. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. I want us to conclude by standing together for this doxology once again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how untraceable his paths. For who has known the mind of the Lord? For who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and into him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.